in the 90s. That's the one we had in school many years ago, and the requirement for the class was to read that book. And at the end of the class, it was really one question: did you read the entire book? And it's a good question because you don't want to put it down. Real good stuff, though. Real good material regarding the flood. Let's pick up where we left off last night. I said some things, and I'm sad that we won't get to spend more time together. I wish we knew each other better so that you would know things about me. Number one, I don't have any intention or desire to be down here in Warner Robins trying to be controversial. That is not my intention on any level. Number two, I don't have any hankering to make a name for myself, make people know who I am. I don't have any such desire as that. So if I've said something that's controversial and that you think is off the beaten path, I wish we knew each other better so you would know that's not my intention. But we did talk about some things that may be and fall into that category, so let's try to shore those up before we go forward. With regards to Adam, like I said, he's the son of God. Luke chapter 3 says that. I'm talking about people in a relationship with God when I'm talking about walking in the light. I'm talking and comparing in my mind anyway, and what's coming out of my mouth as I understand it and hear it, I'm comparing apples to apples. I'm taking people in patriarchy who are faithful to God and in covenant with Him, with people under the Mosaic law who are in covenant with God and faithful to Him, with people who are New Testament Christians who are faithful to God and in covenant with Him. And my position is every one of those people can know that they're pleasing to God as they walk faithfully with God. Amen. That they do not have to wake up daily questioning whether or not the relationship is maintained. My contention is it is maintained in the New Testament and even going backward by the blood of Jesus. It is begun by that blood. It is maintained by that blood. And as those people have their hearts attached to God, the covenant made by the blood, they walk that way regularly, daily. That's their walk and manner of life. Those people can pillow their heads at night knowing, I'm going to heaven today, and I do the same thing tomorrow, I'm going to heaven. I live the same way tomorrow, I'm going to heaven. That their life is not boiled down to a snapshot picture on a daily basis about the last action they took, but rather about the walk that they have with God as He is in covenant and walking with them. And as they walk, giving Him their heart, 1 John 1:7 says, if they should stumble, the blood of Jesus cleanses, and they keep walking. These are people who have no guile in their heart. They have no intention of trying to take advantage of God's grace. They are committed to Him and His cause. And by the blood of Jesus, those people can know they're going to heaven. My contention is not enough Christians live that way, because they start out wrong from the very beginning. And if you start wrong and simply try to be consistent, which is what God demands, if you take a position that Scripture teaches X, you have to try, honestly, to be consistent with that position. Now, if you hold that position and you run into a snag and Scripture will not allow consistently that position anymore, you don't reject this Scripture. If it's true, you come back and reconsider this position. Christians are not above that, or at least they shouldn't be. You and I shouldn't be above reconsidering positions if they're wrong. You and I don't have any axe to grind. We don't have anything to gain. What we want is the truth. And if we learn further, if we learn something, I'm not saying change for the sake of changing. I'm not saying chuck all your belief system. What I'm saying is study. And if study leads to a new conclusion, you gotta take that conclusion. Until such a time as that conclusion is shown to be wrong. If it's not wrong, it's not wrong. You hold on to that conclusion. You don't give up the conclusion just because somebody comes along and says, oh, by the way, that's wrong. Well, no, wait a minute. Is it? It's not wrong because you say it's wrong. If it's wrong, it's because the Bible teaches this and I thought it taught this. Other than that, we don't move from the positions that the Bible teaches. Fair enough? I hope that's some kind of clear to you. The Bible, as we keep emphasizing, is about God. And we keep emphasizing that you focus on Him. we've talked about, and the reason so these first 11 chapters are so critical, we've already talked about the nature of God. That's never going to change. What we learn in Genesis is true about God all the way through the Bible. God is good. God is gracious. God is love. God is merciful. God is kind. God is all that He is. And the truth is, God has always been what He is eternally. So when you read statements like John saying God is love, that verse doesn't say God gives love. Now He does. 1 John chapter 3 verse 16, God so loved the world, He gave. The Bible teaches God's love moved Him to give. Yes, that's what it teaches. But when John says 1 John 4 about verse 7, 8, 9, right in there, he says God is love. He's not saying God gives love. He's saying the very nature, the very character, the very essence of God is love. Well, God has been that eternally. God has never been anything else but love. But everything God is, He is eternally. What you and I are seeing is God reveal Himself to humanity. When Adam and Eve sinned, God asked Eve, "What have you done?" There is no way Eve could have answered that fully, because Eve couldn't have appreciated what she had done. Only God knows what she has done. You see, when Eve and Adam sinned in the beginning, God alone knew what she had done was cost heaven the second member of the Godhead. That's what she had done. You see, when she sins and they sin here, and God says, "What have you done?" God alone knows. Eve may have thought, as she did, "I've eaten of the tree. The serpent beguiled me." That's her answer. "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." Her conception of things is, "I ate of the fruit you told me not to eat of. That's what I've done." No, that's not simply what she's done. Because in order to get sin out of the world, the second member of the Godhead has to go to the cross. There's only one individual who knows that. It's the God of heaven. And what you find is God begins to act to resolve that problem. We are still building some foundational things. But when we get to chapter 12, that's when the plan begins to go into effect. All of this stuff is foundational leading up to that. It's what makes the first 11 chapters so important. Because they establish so many things like sin. Chapter 3, verse 6. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Sin, that's what that is. She saw it, she desired it, she took it. That's how sin works. Really doesn't matter the object. Adam and Eve took a piece of fruit. When you turn to Joshua chapter 6 and 7, Achan will take some gold, some Babylonian garments, some silver. But what he'll say to Joshua is, when Joshua confronts him and says, "Give glory to God, my son, what have you done?" Achan's words are these: "I saw it, I coveted it, I took it, I hid it in the earth." Doesn't that sound a lot like Genesis 3:6? She saw it, she desired it, she took it. Doesn't matter if it's gold or silver or food. You see it, you desire it, you take it. You lust after that for which has been forbidden, you sin. Well, David will go out on his roof, 2 Samuel 11, and see a woman. He will see her, send for her, take her. Here is a man doing it with a woman. Here's a man doing it with money, silver and gold. And here's some people doing it with food. It really doesn't matter what the object is. Sin works this way, which is why sin stands equally condemned in the sight of God, no matter what sin it is and no matter who commits it. Because the process is the same, because the action is the same. It's one of the reasons that when it comes to one another, you and I would do well not to get self-righteous, as if my sin don't stink, as if my sin is better than yours, as if anybody who did that is a terrible person. I can't believe they did it. Person ought to be taken out. You know, that's what David said. The man who did that is worthy of death. David, you are the man. Same thing be said to every one of us. That's why we need Jesus. Nobody can live a life or does live a life that then says, "And that's why I don't need Jesus." No, sir. If you have sinned, how many? One. If you have sinned, you need Jesus. And you can't do it apart from the blood of Jesus. Please appreciate the fact that whether it's food, or whether it's women, or whether it's money, or you insert the object, sin, desiring that which is forbidden and going beyond the word or the law of God, leads to transgression. The person who does that stands condemned. That condemnation is worthy of death, A, and then eternal death, B, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The price tag of sin is death. What Adam and Eve deserved was to drop dead in the garden. That's what they deserved. What they got was mercy from a merciful God. Genesis chapter 4, we're introduced to the first worship. We're introduced to the first time in human history men approach God with regards to sacrifice. The Bible says Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain, said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought of his firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. These first five verses teach us several things. First of all, Adam and Eve had sexual relationships. That's how God said reproduce in the world. Sex is from God. Ought to be enjoyed by those people who are married. That's God's intention. Could get into a lengthy discussion about that, but we'll avoid it. Let me just say this, though. Our rearing shapes us. Our experiences shape us. Our thoughts about subjects have bearing. And sometimes people are reared in some very tragic sometimes situations. It affects what they think about sex. Sometimes they're exposed to things too early in their life. It affects what they think about sex. And those same people get married. And sometimes in marriage, though they understand this is where it's allowed and this is where it should be done, they then have some blocks, some issues, some circumstances brought to them from their own mind and from their own experiences. And they began to question whether or not I should be doing this. This is acceptable. I don't like it. So forth and so on. Sex is from God, should be enjoyed by those in marriage. Men withholding themselves from their wives is wrong, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Women withholding themselves from their husbands are wrong, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You cannot be married, refuse to have an active, healthy sexual life, and please God. You just can't do it. There are some people who believe, well, I don't have to get involved in that. He just better understand. That's from God, by design to be enjoyed, and your body is not your own. You don't get to then decide, I ain't doing it. Then go down to the meeting house and say, oh, how I love Jesus. If men and women can't have sex with each other in marriage, what are they to do? Listen, you create a whole lot of challenge for people in marriage where it's supposed to happen. If it doesn't, it can't happen there. I'm not saying it's right to cheat. Never is, never would be. But you are creating a set of circumstances that are unreasonable and that unbiblical to ask and demand and take hold of your body and restrain your partner from having access. I'm not saying anybody should abuse each other. Somebody should do something that you don't want done. No, you should learn about the subject. Spend some time. Learn about the body. Learn about the woman's body. Learn about the things that make her go, make her tick. You read a lot of books, and they say women are not like men. Men are like microwaves. Women are like crock pots. Well, that's probably true. You spend some time learning your wife. Talk about three aspects of the sexual relationship. The foreplay, the actual act, and then the afterglow. And you should experience all three. You should get in there and learn something about that. But that's by design. And the fact that people abuse and go all out of God's bounds, the people who are trying to live for God ought to enjoy and have the privilege and the blessings that God designed in marriage. Adam knew Eve, his wife. The Bible, when it comes to this subject, does not mince words. It does not try to lightly talk about it. It doesn't choose delicate language. You read Song of Solomon. Listen, he's very clear about the bride, and she's very clear about her groom-to-be. They're very clear about what's involved and what they're talking about. God is not trying to soft-shoe it. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. That's what happened. How the earth got here, how we populated the earth. Well, they had two sons, at least two here mentioned by name. The men are different, but that's not the issue. They have different occupations, but that's not a problem. Abel is a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of ground. Verse number 3 says, in process of time, in the King James. Excuse me, does anybody have a different rendering than that? In the course of time. My margin says, at the end of the days. Cain and Abel, verse number 4, brought an offering to the Lord. Putting together some passages, which is what we have to do to understand all of the events here in Genesis chapter 4, because we don't have all of the information here. What we do have, though, is God accepting one and rejecting the other. Now, if we don't have any other information than what's here in Genesis chapter 4, we have no understanding for why that's the case. There's nothing in Genesis 4 that tells us why God did that. It just tells us that God did that. Other passages later, when writers began to talk about other subjects, they talk about this one, and they give us more information. We would have to simply rely on the fact that God is good. And there must be a reason why a God who is infinitely good would reject one man and accept another. Here's what it can't be. It can't be partiality. That would be a character flaw of God. It can't be that God simply said, well, I like Abel more than I like Cain. So that's why I did. No other reason than the fact that Cain is, I like Abel better. I really like that Cain fellow. No, that would speak ill of God's character. So let's read a couple other passages that help to illuminate what happened here in Genesis chapter 4. The first of which would be Romans 10 and verse 17. Well, hold that one, and then instead turn to Hebrews 11 and verse number 4. We'll come back to Romans 10. Hebrews 11, 4, what do you have there?
By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh.
By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now look at Romans 10:17.
So then faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
If Abel offered his offering by faith, how did he get that faith?
God.
Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the... Guess what Abel had then? He had to have the word of God on the subject in order to offer by faith. Well, if Abel had the word of God, what about Cain? Look at 1 John 3:11 and 12.
For this is a message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous.
Cain was of that wicked one. Who would the wicked one be?
Satan.
John 8:44. What do you have?
You are of your father, of the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and a father of it.
He abode not in the truth, the devil. If Cain was of that wicked one, guess what he didn't do? He did not abide in the truth. What would have been the truth? Truth would have been the word of God. Truth would have allowed him to have faith. It would be my contention that when you're reading Genesis chapter 4, it's consistent with the character of God and the revelation of God that God told these men what to bring to him. In fact, it's consistently true. If you will take 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about verse 8 to the end of the chapter, that the Apostle Paul says, you cannot know the mind of God unless he reveals it to you. And so here is God, and they bring him an offering. Number one, if they brought that of their own will and own accord, and God never told them what to bring, God has no basis to reject Cain. Conversely, if he did tell him what to bring, and Cain simply didn't do it, well, then God has every rhyme and reason to accept the offering of Abel by faith while rejecting the offering of Cain because he refuses to do what God said. That lesson needs to stay with you from Genesis to Revelation 22. That one, you need God's revelation to tell you what to do. If you're going to approach him, you don't originate it. I hear people say all the time, well, God just wants me to do that. How do you know that? How do you know God wants you to do this? Some people actually are looking and living in their lives and they're saying things like, well, I'm just waiting for God. I just feel like God is leading me this way. Your feelings about what you think that God is leading you is not the basis of faith. Your feelings and your thinking doesn't allow for that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. If you don't have this, you can't have this. And if you are the one feeling and thinking, that's not his word. That's your feelings and thoughts. One of the most tragic things in the world is people have been taught to put this down and wait for the Holy Spirit to inform them. And so they set the Bible aside, and then they live their lives believing every day, the Holy Spirit is leading me this way. The Holy Spirit is directing me this way. If you were to stop and ask those people, did the Holy Spirit actually tell you that? No, I just feel. My pastor said it's almost my season, so I just really think this is what he wants me. They don't understand. Your feelings and your thinking is not faith. That's not biblical faith. You can't trust God on your thoughts. You can't know the mind of God unless God tells you his mind. Thankfully for you and me, he has. You have every promise from God in this book. You have all things that pertain to life and godliness in this book. You have the absolute truth in this book. You close this book and step outside of it, friends, you are standing on air. You have taken a high wire and stood on air after that. You just jumped off. There is nothing about that that leads to faith in God. You and I are to learn this in Genesis chapter 4, because that's not going to change all the way to the end of Revelation 22. When Israel is told to make an altar in Exodus chapter 20, number one, let me ask you this. How did they know he wanted an altar? He told them. Number two, what kind of altar? He told them. Would you believe God said, just get together some rocks. Just grab some earth together and said, don't lift up your tool on it. God said, listen, you're going to build me an altar? Here's what you don't do. Do not go and get your carving tool and build me an elaborate altar based on your specifications. He said, don't do that. Why do you suppose he would say that? Any masonries in here? Anybody who does masonry work in here? Anybody, have you ever sculpted, done some cement work or anything like that? Built something? You have? Let's say 3 or 5 of us have done that kind of work. Every one of us has the obligation to build an altar. And let's say the masons, how do you think their altar's going to look?
Good.
How elaborate is their altar going to be? What's the rest of us going to do when it comes to the altar? We're going to go down there and look at this and say, man, my altar ain't it. Guess what we're going to end up talking about? Altars. Not the God who is to be worshipped on the altar. You know what God said to Israel? If you're going to build me an altar, get some dirt. Get some rocks. Don't lift your tool on me. How would they know that? When you read through the books of Leviticus and Numbers and it comes to those offerings, God is actually going to say, offer a particular thing on the right side of the altar. How would you know it was to be on the right side? If God doesn't tell it, man doesn't know it. And if a man acts without knowledge towards God, that man acts presumptuously. And that will be rejected by God every single time. It is tragic that people are going to lose their eternal souls because some man called a pastor stood up and said, God is waiting for you and you just need to figure out what God wants you to do and there's a purpose for your life and you wake up in the morning and people come up with their own ministries, come up with their own paths, and they are fully convinced this is what's right. Why? Pastor said, I'm in my season, so I lift weights for Jesus. I do this for Jesus. I do that for Jesus. This is my ministry. We talked about it last night. I don't believe for one second that women have evil hearts and just seek to disobey God and have no regard for his word. They've never heard it. And so there are a great many of them standing behind pulpits preaching, not because they hate the Lord, but because somebody told them, girl, that's your ministry. You got a gift. Now, they've never investigated what God said on the subject. And so off they go their entire lives with this path, only to find out. And can you imagine this sadness? When they and their pastor show up before the God of heaven, having lived a life wholly inconsistent with what he has ever asked. These things are written for our learning, Romans 15:4. And we're to learn something about worship in Genesis chapter 4. One got it right, one got it wrong. The one who got it right was accepted. The one who got it wrong was rejected. That should have some bearing on your thoughts as you approach the God of heaven. Well, now let's shift back to that God of heaven. What does God do? Having watched these individuals, one of them disobey him, what would God do? Notice verse number 6. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? We said last night, when God is wrong and aggrieved by humanity, God approaches man. Where do we find God again? We found him in Genesis 3:7, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, toward Adam and Eve, looking for them. Now that Cain has blatantly disobeyed God, what would God do? Verse number 6 says, God came to Cain. But how did he come? Oh, I know. Lightning bolts and sending them to hell. No. Here is God again, politely asking questions. In fact, if anybody should be upset, shouldn't it be God? But he's not upset. At least it's not revealed that way in Scripture. Cain has the attitude. Here is God asking Cain, why are you upset? Why is your countenance fallen? And then, listen to the God of heaven in verse number 7. He says, if you do well. What's the implication of that with regards to his previous actions? He has not done well. But what God says is, if you do, guess what will happen? You think God is desirous to send people to hell? You don't know God. You think God can't wait till people mess up? You don't know God. Here is God. The second time sin has occurred in Scripture, the first time the word sin actually occurs is here, and the second sin recorded, and God in both instances is saying, come on, let's fix this. Here's how. If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you do not do well, He says, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. There are two reactions to sin recorded for us in Scripture, generally speaking. When one sins and is confronted, one will either be grieved because of the sin, repent, and return to God, or one will be angry at being exposed for sin, and then lead themselves, turn away from God, and go the other way. In both testaments, you find people who had both reactions. In the Old Testament, King David and King Saul would be good examples of individuals who took these two different reactions. David sinned with Bathsheba. David was confronted by the prophet. And David said, I've sinned. If it be true that Psalm 51 is written after that, it is among the most penitent psalms, outpouring of heart that anyone could ever read and have, and David had it. He had a broken spirit and a contrite heart. King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 also sinned in the matter of the Amalekites. He too was confronted by the prophet. He also said, I have sinned. He did not reform his life. In fact, he went further and further and further away from God to the very end when he is seeking counsel from witches and trying desperately in living a life that's wholly incompatible with God. In the New Testament, you will find Judas and Peter. I don't know that there is a whole lot of difference between betraying the Lord and denying the Lord. If there is, I don't know how much difference there is between there. Peter said, I don't even know the man. But when Peter was confronted, he went out and wept bitterly, and he repented and came back. Judas, when he saw that he was condemned, threw the money down, said, I've sinned, went out and hung himself. One of these reactions leads to godly sorrow leading to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10, and the other, the sorrow of the world, leading to death. Cain has opted for that second reaction. Because the very next verse after that conversation with God and an offer to do well, the Bible says Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. This is the love that John talks about, 1 John 3:11 and 12. Cain has, instead of repenting and returning to God, Cain has added sin to sin, which is one of the dangers of sin. Sin often leads to sin, which is why it needs to be repented of and turned away from. Because if you're not careful, one sin will lead to another. You'll remember David. It wasn't enough that he slept with Bathsheba. It was that she conceived. And what did that do? For David, that started a snowball effect that had him get a man drunk, eventually murder that man and have a part in his murder. David never, when he went out on the roof, envisioned, this is going to lead me to murder somebody. I doubt David had that thought. But sin, if it's not turned from, leads to sin. Cain has opted for that decision. Having murdered his brother, where was God when Cain murdered his brother? Sometimes people quote Habakkuk chapter 2 in reference to the Lord, and I'll not go down that entire discussion. I'll just say this. Habakkuk is not inherently making a statement that speaks about God's ability, desire, or character. That's not what Habakkuk is doing. If you read the context of Habakkuk 2, when he asks God, aren't your eyes purer than to look upon evil? Habakkuk is discussing the fact that God is using the Babylonians to judge Judah, Israel. He's going to use the Babylonian nation to judge his people. And Habakkuk is asking God, wait a minute, aren't we better than them? Why would you use them to judge us? Well, whether Habakkuk appreciates it or not, God is against all sin, whether that be in his people or somebody who's not his people. And God used Judah to judge the nations in the land in Canaan, and God would use Babylon to judge Judah. God does that. He uses nations to judge other nations. So when Habakkuk says, aren't your eyes purer than to look upon evil? Habakkuk's not making a statement that is intended to say every time God sees sin, he turns away. That's not even close to right. Did God see Adam and Eve sin in the garden? Yeah. Did God see Cain kill Abel? Yeah. Habakkuk's not saying, if that's true, then God has never seen. Well, that's not even close to right. Habakkuk's not saying God has, and this has led people to say, well, when Christ was on the cross, God turned away. it'd be the first time that God has had the issue of turning away from what's called sin. He's never had to do that before. I'm saying all that to say, when it comes to human suffering, the Bible teaches that you can suffer for a great many reasons, none of which have anything to do with God's actions per se. You can suffer because of somebody else's decisions. When God made us free, guess who He made free? You know what? Everybody in this room is free. To do what? To sit quietly in those desks or to come jumping up here and punch me in the face. Now, I prefer you keep sitting where you're sitting, personally. But you're free to make the decision to say, I never really liked Eric or his voice or his shirt. I think his dog's ugly too. I don't even actually have a dog. But if you need a reason to hit somebody, anyone will do it. But you could suffer because somebody else makes a decision. They're free to do so, and God's not going to change their ability to make choices because they choose to exert that and use it on you. We read of the tragedies all day, every day in our country, sad as it may be. Somebody walks into a theater and shoots up the place. Tragedy. But that person was as free to do that as those people were free to watch that movie. Now, unfortunately, they've made a very poor decision with their freedom, and they've cost other people a great amount of pain. God is not going to change that. You could suffer because of your own choices. Why did Adam and Eve get put out of the garden?
They chose.
Listen, they decided to eat of that tree, and God decided you need to get out of this garden. They suffered because of their own choices. There will be a man in 2 Samuel 1 who says to David he killed King Saul. That man didn't actually kill King Saul. He lied. But David said, by your own mouth, they're your words, you chose them, you lied, you said you did it, we're going to hold you accountable to that. And that man was killed because he lied about killing King Saul. He didn't actually kill him. Why is he going to suffer? Because his own decision. He came seeking a reward. He ended with death because he lied. His own words that did that. You and I, largely, if we have issues in life, suffer because of our own choices. Then there are the choices of others. Then there will be natural disaster, probably and most likely due to the flood and the results thereof. The mountains will rise, the valleys will sink. The nature will change. The winds will blow and whip. These people, really reading up to the flood, didn't know anything about these kinds of circumstances in their world. Peter will refer to it as the world that then was, perished, being overflowed with water. They lived in a different world than we live in. The world has been changed and affected by sin. God said, cursed is the ground for your sake, Adam. We live in a different set of circumstances. They didn't endure this. Katrina happens. Not like God has it on a string. Atmosphere is what it is. Winds get weak. Upper pressures, lower pressures, warm weather, cold air mixes these things. I'm no meteorologist, but these things happen all over the world. Thankfully, we have early warning detections and a host of other ways to try to prevent harm. But they happen. Happened in the Bible. There were earthquakes and a host of other famines and different things that happened to people. Nobody's exempt for that. It happens. Tsunamis and all around the world. God is not doing that. And then we suffer because of what Solomon refers to as time and chance. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I find that interesting in the King James is 9:11. For you know what it makes me think of? Isn't that ironic? 9:11. That's what the verse says. There were some people on 9/11 2001 who were supposed to be off that day. You know what they did? They went in. There were some people who were supposed to be at work that day. You know what they did? They took the day off. All kinds of stories came out. Well, I was supposed to be on the plane. I missed my flight that day. I gave somebody else my ticket. Somebody got sick. I couldn't make it. There was a host of different variances that happened as to why people did or did not make the flights. Why people were or were not in the building. It's not like God had anything to do with that. Those buildings came down because some men stole planes and flew planes in the buildings. That's why the buildings fell. If those men don't steal the planes and fly them into the buildings, guess where the towers are? They're still standing. Don't blame God for people's decisions. Time and chance happens to us all. We use the expression, wrong place, wrong time. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, 1 through 5, records our Lord saying that there was a tower that fell on some people in Siloam. 18 people died. And then he asked the question, now do you think they were worse sinners than anybody else? He says, no. There were some people who blood, Pilate, mingled with sacrifice. Now do you think they were worse off than anybody else? No. time and chance happens to us all. You add those four things up, and you can get to a pretty wide swath as to why suffering happens in the world. It is not evil that it happens. It's just a part of living in the world that man affected by sin. Part of the reality. We do a lot of things to contribute to that. All that said, verse number 9, God has watched as Cain killed his brother. God has watched as Cain disobeyed him. In verse number 9, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Sometimes it does well to read the Bible. I think, personally, inflection is in people's words. Have you ever got a strong letter? A strong worded letter? I mean, the person wasn't there, but when you read it, did you get a sense that they were not exactly calm and composed when they wrote those words? You ever got an email like that? I mean, it just jumps right off the page, and you're reading it, and you're like, whoa, they meant that. Well, look again at verse number 9. You tell me, what inflection would you give Cain? The Lord said unto Cain, where is thy brother Abel? And Cain said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Can you see Cain? Does that sound like he just said, you know, I really don't know. I don't know where he is. I hadn't seen him today. Maybe we could say that if it weren't for that last part. Because I don't know how you add that last part and not get some sense of inflection to that. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Again, get the posture of the two. God is the one wronged. Cain's the one with the attitude.
Defiance.
God is approaching. Cain is retreating. Difficult. Adamant. And God comes back to him. Then they have this conversation because God judges Cain. He said, what hast thou done? Thy brother, thy voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Cain should have learned something about God here, and that is God knows. God knows. These questions are for Cain's benefit, just like they were for Adam's. God already knows. It must have hurt God to watch as Cain killed Abel. You see, Abel was righteous. What had he done to deserve this? Eliphaz will say in Job chapter 4, who ever seen the righteous suffer? Abel had. The righteous do suffer. Abel suffered being righteous. Christ will suffer being righteous. Do the righteous suffer? Being righteous does not make you immune from suffering. It hurts God when righteous people suffer. It's not God's desire. Do you have children? I know you don't mind when they suffer at all, do you? Doesn't hurt you at all. You go down to the playground and watch one of those little bully kids knocking yours upside the head, you just sit there and twiddle your thumbs like, well, have fun. That's all right. You don't want to rip him limb from limb, do you? You want some stuff. How do you imagine God feels as he watches the righteous child killed when God approaches the one who did the murdering? Then God says, when you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto her strength. The fugitive and the vagabond, you shall be in the earth. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I imagine he said that real calm and nice too. Is he still defiant? Get a sense of your heavenly Father. Cain says, behold, thou hast driven me from this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Grab hold of those last few words. Everyone that findeth me. There are other people on the earth. A significant enough amount of time has elapsed for the earth to be sufficiently populated so that there could be people related to Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve who would be outraged and upset that Cain killed Abel. Cain knows that. Apparently, this was not a common occurrence. Because Cain knows I've done something that will upset the others. And if they find me, they will kill me. Grab hold of God's position. The very next verse, the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. please walk through the section with God. Walk with God. Does God want to commune with man?
Yes.
Yes. How do you know? He invited them into his presence and worshiped. How did he do it? He informed them. Here's what you bring. One of them got it wrong. God went to him. Here's how you can make it right. That one got upset, turned his shoulder, rejected the God of heaven, and then went out and murdered his brother. God came back to him. What have you done? Where's your brother? His blood is crying out. Punished him. Here's what you get for that. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Anybody finding me will kill me. You've driven me from your presence, from your face. Wait a minute. I'm going to put a mark on you so that anybody who sees you will know I said, don't kill you. That mark is not punishment. That mark is protection. God is protecting the man who committed the murder and who disobeyed him in the offering. God wants reconciliation. You can't have it on your terms, but you can have it on his. And it is his desire to have it. Cain is concerned that they'll kill me. God says, I'll put a mark on you so they don't. I don't know what you think about God, but if you don't get anything else in my study, let the scripture dictate to you what you think about the God of heaven. This God is not suddenly going to get an attitude as you move forward and get angry and suddenly lose it. When God executes judgment, it's always just. It's preceded by mercy, and it has the hope and expectation built into it that men will repent. And wherein they can, avoid it. And if they should endure it, use it to come back to him. Even in judgment, God is seeking reconciliation. The concept that God is a mean-spirited, vindictive, can't be... You don't get that from Scripture. You get that from a misunderstanding of Scripture. You'll get that from what people say about God. But in Scripture, every time sin has occurred, God has been trying to solve the problem, not get the people. The people are gotten by the sin. God is trying to alleviate the issue. Genesis chapter 4 teaches us some very important things about worship. It teaches us some very important things about the God of heaven. We should learn those. Cain went out, verse 16 says, from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. We made mention of that the other day. He's still near Eden on the eastern side of it. He had a wife, and we began to talk about genealogies and then Cain's descendants. We'll take a quick break, come back at the top of the hour. We'll get into chapter 5, then we'll get into 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And hopefully, either before or after lunch, we'll get to Abraham and continue to move forward.